the Apostles' Creed, we confess that after Jesus ascended into heaven, he was seated at the right hand of God. And that will be the Word of God for us this morning. Let's begin our scripture reading in Hebrews chapter 10. Comparison in Hebrews 10 is between the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and the work of the Old Testament priests and the sacrifice of our great high priest Jesus Christ and his work. Reading then in Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, that is the Old Testament sacrifices, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, that's Christ, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now let's turn in the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll read the verses 17 through 23. Ephesians 1, that very profound chapter of the counsel of God, his eternal purposes, as they are all centering in Christ, that he might reveal his glory, God's glory in Christ. That's what Paul has been talking about. And then verse 17, well, we'll go to verse 16. The apostle says that he ceases not to give thanks for you, for the church, making mention of you in my prayers. So here is Paul's inspired prayer for the church. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And, remember, this is still part of the prayer, that our eyes of understanding would be opened, enlightened, that they may be opened for this purpose, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His, God's power, to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. May God bless the reading of the Scriptures this morning to our hearts and minds. As I said, we've come to the article of the Apostles' Creed. He sits at the right hand of God. This is explained for us in Lord's Day 19 of the Catechism, page 11, at questions 50 and 51. You'll note that the Lord's Day also includes the Lord's return, question 52. That's the fourth step in His exaltation. Resurrection, ascension, seated at the right hand of God, return in judgment. So we'll leave question 52 for another time, and we'll look just at question 50 and 51. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, or purpose, that He might appear as head of His church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by His Holy Spirit He pours out heavenly graces upon us His members, and then, that by His power He defends and preserves us against all enemies. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the third step in the exaltation of our Savior Jesus Christ was that He now sits at the right hand of God. He ascended up into heaven 40 days after His resurrection. He entered into heaven in His glorified body. Three others had entered into heaven with their bodies before Him: Enoch, Moses, and Elijah. Angels had come and gone from heaven. So He's not the first to enter into heaven. He enters into heaven as the head of the church. He enters into heaven to intercede for us. He ascends with great blessings. But He is the first who entered into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God. He's the very first to whom God conferred all His power to perform His good will. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, you'll recognize, unto which of the angels said He at any time, sit thou at my right hand? None. No, this honor is the honor of Jesus Christ, the one who died upon the cross. He ascended, and God placed Him at His right hand, granting Him authority and power over all things. We understand the purpose for this, that God now, through His Son, this is a tremendous truth, God now, through His Son, Jesus Christ, at His right hand, performs all of His will and counsel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel saw this. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, come with the clouds of heaven. and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. And then maybe you remember that this is the same thing is showed us so beautifully in Revelation chapter 5, where John has seen in Revelation 4 the throne of God and the glory of God upon the throne. And then in Revelation 5 he sees God, and in his right hand there is a book sealed with seven seals representing all of God's counsel for time. And no one is able to take that book out of God's hand and perform God's counsel. And John begins to weep bitterly. But one of the glorified saints says to him, "Don't weep." Revelation 5, verse 5, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as he had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders," that's the glorified church, "fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation.'" So Christ, the Lamb, ascended into heaven, and he's the one placed at God's right hand to open the book, to execute God's sovereign will for us, for all things. We can understand, we grasp that, and that's a marvel. Let us understand, and that's what Paul was praying for in Ephesians chapter 1. He was praying for something. He was praying that we would understand the exceeding great glory of this, the exceeding power of God unto us. He's praying that we not simply go about our life thoughtlessly with no thoughts of Christ, or become earthly minded, or take on the attitudes of this world, but he's praying that through faith we have an understanding this morning that all things are ruled by the enthroned and glorious Christ for our good and for the good of his church, that we belong to him. We say the words, but now think of them. We belong to him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose dominion is everlasting, whose power is sovereign and supreme. We belong to him. He's our Savior. The Catechism, as it is approaching these steps in the Lord's exaltation, you remember, Apostles' Creed brings us on the five steps down, suffered under Pontius Pilate and so on. He descended into hell upon the cross. And then the Apostles' Creed brings us those steps of exaltation. He arose the third day. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. And he returns in judgment. When the Catechism is bringing out these works of his exaltation, the Catechism is following the same outline, what we could call the same template, the same procedure. The Catechism, you can't ever come to the Heidelberg Catechism and say, oh, dead, dull doctrine. You can't say that to the Catechism, because the Catechism, so characteristic, is always asking two things about these steps of exaltation. What does it profit you? and what does it call you to do? Question 45, what profit does the resurrection of Christ give us? Question 49, what advantage is Christ's ascension? Now, today, question 51, what profit is this glory of Christ, our head to us, that He's at God's right hand? What profit is that? And then the Catechism will also come with a calling. Answer 45, concerning the resurrection. We are raised to a new life. That's our calling. Answer 49, His ascension. By His power we seek the things that are above. And now today, answer 51, He, as the seated at the right hand of God, pours out heavenly graces. So, may the eyes of our understanding be opened, and may we be comforted by the Holy Spirit, and may we be called by the Holy Spirit. We consider He sat down at God's right hand. Let's see what that means. What does that mean? Secondly, what does that profit us? And then finally, what's the personal calling and comfort? After ascending into heaven, the Bible tells us that Jesus sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the first wonderful benefit or meaning of that is that His being seated at the right hand of God was a further and repeated testimony that Jesus' work for us upon the earth of our salvation is completed, is finished. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, concerning Christ, that He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the expressed image of His purpose, person, that He upholds all things by the word of His power. And now note these words. When He, Christ, had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So His being seated at the right hand of God is, first of all, God's message to you this morning and to me, that His work that He was given to do on earth is finished and it is completed. Remember that this language of being seated at the right hand of God is a figurative language. Figurative. Scripture is using a figure to teach a truth. And it's referring to sitting down and saying that when you sit down, that's representative of finished work. As a boy, your father said to you, don't sit down when there's work to do. We sit down when the work is finished. A defense attorney will arise and bring his closing arguments to the jury. He'll bring his strongest case. And when he's finished, he'll say, I rest my case. And he'll sit down. He has nothing further to say. You as a mother, you've had no time for yourself all day long as a mother. You woke up early, you made the meals, you changed the diapers, you cleaned the house, you disciplined your kids, you folded the clothes, you helped with homework, you tried to make a snowman with them, you had to run to the grocery store for something for supper yet. The kids came home, you read them stories, they're in bed. And for the first time, in 14 hours, you sit down. And then you're thinking of the things you need to do yet. But that's not the case here. The thrilling thing to hear that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God means that He has accomplished what needed to be done for our salvation. There's many things that Jesus does at the right hand of God. He rules the whole world. He controls your life. But there's one thing that He does not do, because it's finished. He does not, at the right hand of God, make any atonement for your sins. He does nothing for the forgiveness of your sins. For that is finished. he was given a place to sit in heaven. Not any old place, but at the right hand of God. You remember a few weeks ago, children, you remember a few weeks ago I asked you concerning Solomon's temple and Moses' tabernacle, and especially the place where the worship took place, the outer court, the holy place and the most holy place. I asked you what piece of furniture was not found in Solomon's temple or in Moses' tabernacle. And the answer was, you remember, there was no chair. For that matter, there's no chair that I know of mentioned in heaven for God's people either. We don't have, per se, chairs in heaven. We're active. We're working in praise. And when we do come before the throne, we're on our knees in humility. But there is a throne in heaven. There is a chair. And there's one who sat down upon that chair in heaven because his work was finished. This was exactly, if we go back now, this was exactly what Hebrews chapter 10 was teaching us. Verse 11, and every priest, now pay attention, and every priest stands daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. There's no place for a priest to sit down in the most holy place because he was there to present again and again and again a sacrifice. But this man, after he had made one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The work necessary for our salvation is completed. That's the first thing you are taught. I am taught that he is seated at the right hand of God. Child of God, burdened by your sins. Feeling a weight, literally a weight, when you think of them. Feeling a weight that would push all hope from your lungs. Child of God, your sins are forgiven. He sits at the right hand of God. I have mentioned before that as a young boy in my church, we were taught to respect our elders, and truly we did. We love them. My father and the elders and all the men of the church would say to us, junior high boys and up through high school, they would say to us, I'm a bigger sinner today than I've ever been. And I sort of caught what they were saying, but I could not agree to it. Because I would look at them and I'd say, you're much more, if you knew my heart, if you knew what's going on in my heart as a teenager, you are much more an example of a godly man than I will ever hope to be. And you're telling me you think you're a worse sinner than you were yesterday? You ought to know me. But now I get it. I understand. And you understand with me. I'm a bigger sinner today than I've ever been. I look back at the good things. And I see sin. And I look back and I see exactly what the devil was after. And the fruits that he kept hidden for years. Until it was ripe. And the burden of my sin is heavier today. Child of God, listen. He sat down at the right hand of God. Our sins are
given.
The second thing that we learn of His being seated at the right hand of God is that all honor and glory is conferred upon Him. That our Lord Jesus Christ is most exalted throughout the whole universe. The Son of God in human flesh has now been clothed with all honor, majesty, dignity, power. You've seen the coronations of the Queen of England or in other places, and all the pomp and ceremony and symbolism and glittering gold and soldiers in perfectly pressed uniforms and all the rest. It's peanuts. It's nothing compared to the honor and the glory with which our Savior Jesus Christ is honored. Revelation 5 verse 12, when He took the book out of the hand of God, heaven said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing and glory. He is the Lord of glory." Think about that. Psalm 24. Think about those words that go off our lips. The Lord of glory. He is sovereign. He is above all that is glorious. It is conferred upon His shoulders. And whenever He reveals Himself in the book of Revelation, John says, "I fell as one dead." He shines as the brightness of the sun in its strength. On His name, on His vesture is written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus Christ, to whom we belong, is the Lord of all. Not in thought, not out of some religious custom, in truth and reality, we belong to Him who is King everlasting. Children, you remember the story of Joseph and Daniel and the Queen of Sheba. Joseph, who left from a well, muddy, maybe his clothes torn, sold into a prison, and then exalted by Pharaoh for interpreting his dreams to the position of honor and glory, given a silver cup from Pharaoh, given judgment over all of the nation of Egypt. You remember Daniel, carried as a captive to Nebuchadnezzar, put into his school, eating just a little bowl of soup. And then he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, and he becomes the second. He becomes right next to the king of Babylon. He is exalted in glory. You remember Solomon, Queen of Sheba, hears of all of his glory. She comes to see it. She's skeptical. Very skeptical. "I'll go see myself." She spends time with Solomon. She sees his riches. She learns of it. She listens to him speak of his glory, of his knowledge. And then she sees how he ascends up to his throne. And then she became faint. She swooned when she saw the glory of an earthly man. And all of this is but a little picture of the glory that has been given by God upon Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself so low for us. And so we sing, "But supremely blessed are they who in Christ a refuge take." Does your life honor Him? In all that we do, our attitudes, who is King of Kings? And then finally, being seated at the right hand of God, His salvation is complete, highest honor, eternal honor is conferred, and now the final truth is that to Him is entrusted the sovereign rule of God. that God has now conferred upon him all power and authority over all. That's what Paul was praying that we would see, especially that aspect, that our eyes of the understanding, Ephesians 1, might be opened to see what? The exceeding greatness of God's authority or power toward us when he set him at his right hand, far above all principalities and powers, and put all things under his feet. Everything to Jesus Christ is nothing more than a footstool. He rests his feet upon it. Not now we have these recliners, so we're not used, I don't think, anymore to a footstool. It was that little stool. Probably we have them now just for decoration. That little stool that would be in a living room that you could bring to any chair before they had recliners, and you could put your feet up on the footstool. So supreme in power and authority is Jesus Christ that the whole world is a place where he rests his feet. He sits enthroned on high and rules in his Father's power. All things in his hand. We belong to him. This is the question, after all, after this past week, and especially more and more in our day, in our society, and in the world, all kinds of questions. Who's in control? Where is everything going? What is it all about? Many people saying this and that, turmoil in our nation, promotion of evil. So many different things going on in the world, we hardly know what to make of it. What is ultimate? What is ultimate in this world? Men give many answers to that. Those who are guided, much of the world guided by evolution, say, well, it's just all about matter and motion, and or maybe it's this or that, or this political party, or chance. And then many say in the world, and in the church, when you're asked, so what is this all about? What's going on here? And the world will say, and many in the church will say, we don't know. But that makes us feel humble and feel good to point out that nobody knows. That makes us feel good about ourselves to be that humble and say, well, nobody knows. Nobody knows what's going on, what's ultimate. But that somehow makes us humble and feel good about ourselves. What is going on? What is ultimate? Here's the answer. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Everything is controlled from one throne, the throne of God, and he who now sits on that throne, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no arbitrariness. There is no meaninglessness. There are no exemptions from his rule. You look into the microscope and the little thing in the petri dish and the moving of the molecules. You think of the blood platelets in your bloodstream. You think of the raging of ISIS and of terrorism. You think of the radical gay rights movement. You think of all things. You think of all things in your life and in mine. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is Lord of all. We know that when the eyes of our understanding of faith are opened by the Holy Scriptures. We say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who is seated at the right hand of God. And he reigns over all things, and he must reign. 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until all things are put under his feet, and then he shall present all things to God, and God shall be all and in all. So what is the profit? Well, it's very easy then that we see there's all kinds of profit from this truth that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The profit that the Catechism brings out are three. The first is that we are reminded that He is the head of the church and therefore is ruling all things for the good of His dear church on earth. I was telling to you that, saying a moment ago, that you can't come to the Heidelberg Catechism and say, abstract, dull. There's two questions on seated at the right hand of God. The second question is, what's the profit? But the Catechism already in the first question can't wait. Even when it's asked, so what does this mean? The Catechism just can't tell you what it means. It has to tell you, in addition, here's the prophet. He's the head of the church, and he's ruling everything for the church. That was Ephesians 1. He hath put all things under his feet to or for the benefit of the church, which is his body. Christ rules everything in the world today for his church. He rules in his own wisdom and power, according to the Father's counsel, all things so that he might purify, he might gather, he might prepare a church. He rules so that he may also then judge, condemn, and leave without excuse all those who tempt his love, tempt his name and scorn his love, as we sang. He rules so that at last the entire church will be comprised exactly in the way that the Father has, as the architect, has devised for the church to be. He rules for the good of the church. He rules right now through all things. It's not that he shall rule one day when at last the kingdom of God, post-millennialism, is established on the earth, when through the efforts of men, finally the Christian age has come in, and then he can rule for 1,000 years on the earth. No, not as premillennialism teaches, that suddenly through the rapture and after the rapture, he'll reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. I said last Sunday, if that were true, that's a demotion. For Jesus bodily to come back and live in Jerusalem, to leave the throne of heaven for 1,000 years to be on earth, that's a demotion. No, he's not waiting to rule. He's ruling now. He's ruling in the Father's wisdom and way to preserve, to try, to chasten, to correct, to gather his church, and to perfect it for glory. This is how he's ruling in your life. He's ruling with an everlasting dominion. He's ruling with a perfect wise and eternal love. He's ruling with a sovereign hand so that nothing will ever take you from his hand of love. His rule is in the heart of his people when he turns us to himself. This is profitable. This makes sense out of everything in life. This is the answer. This is the reason for everything in our lives. Undiagnosed ailments, continual headaches, the sicknesses of a little infant child, the heartaches and heartbreaks of our lives. Jesus is King. The one who died for us is Lord, performing his Father's good pleasure to the glory of his name. But then the prophet is not only that he does this as the head of the church, but that from the throne, from the being seated at heaven, the catechism tells us he pours out on us, the members of the church, his heavenly graces. That means that as he sits upon the throne ruling all things, he is, as our king and as our shepherd, mindful of me and of you personally. Personally. He knows you and he knows me. He pours out heavenly graces. What are heavenly graces? Well, heavenly graces are graces that come from heaven. That is, they're not a grace that comes from the earth. They don't find their strength, their origin in the earth, but these graces that he pours out come from heaven. From heaven. Heavenly grace rained upon our head through our King Jesus Christ. Grace is spiritual strength. Heavenly strength. Christ said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient. My grace is made perfect through your weakness." Grace is strength. And so he pours out upon us from heaven all heavenly graces, strength. He pours out upon us his regenerating strength that we are born again in the life of Jesus Christ. He, in his hands, is the author of the conception of a child in the womb. And the development, that's his hands. So also, heavenly graces, he came to your heart and he implanted in your heart, perhaps as a child, perhaps later in your life, he planted his life and he watches over it as he grows it and he brings you repentance and conversion and sorrow and faith. And then he gives you strength through prayer. Through prayer. He gives you strength to endure. Every spiritual grace that we have comes from the throne of Christ to me. It's all of him. My salvation is all of him. It is not of me. It was not of my human will that he couldn't do something unless I first, apart from his strength, allowed him to do that. Then he's not on any throne. Or if he's on a throne, my throne is bigger. Because he couldn't help me. Unless my throne, I sit on the throne of my wicked heart. Unless I conceded to him. No. He's the conquering Lord. And all of our salvation, praise be his name, is of him. But then, that's not only our confession, but then that's also our life. Our life, how we live, how we conduct ourselves. We give testimony of his grace to me, and we show that grace in how we live. We don't just talk about sovereign grace. We walk sovereign grace. When we studied the resurrection, we saw that we needed a living Savior. We don't need a dead teacher. We don't need a dead reformer. We don't need a cold example. We need a living Savior. When we studied the ascension, we saw that we needed a heavenly Savior. We don't need one who's on our side on earth, who's over there in another congregation this morning and not here, but we need one who is in heaven, who's interceding and giving me his spirit. Now this morning, we need an enthroned Savior. We need a powerful Savior. We need a Savior who can keep us from the power of the devil, who can keep us from our own sins, who can bring us repentance. We don't need a Savior who's out there wrestling and trying and wishing and begging. We need a Savior who's on his throne and will ever be on his throne to give me heavenly grace. And so finally, the benefit is that by his power, he defends and preserves us against our enemies. Those enemies of the world and of the devil, which are set against the church and the enemies of my own sinful flesh. He faithfully preserves us in that spiritual struggle. The hymn, "The soul that to Jesus for refuge has fled." And then it goes on to say that He will not desert this soul to its foes, though all hell should endeavor to take you. I will not forsake. But this means then that the Lord is Lord everywhere. He is Lord everywhere, every time. There's no part of our life that we may consider to be for ourselves. No part of our life that we should think of outside of His will to do His will. He is Lord. I belong to Him. That is joy and that is peace, to do His will. It means a holy life of service to Him. So that's the prophet. Now what about the calling and the comfort? The comfort is concerned, beloved, first of all, we need to have this truth of Christ being at the right hand of God, the reflex action of our hearts. The reflex action. I think we all know what a reflex action is. It's an action we do not even thinking about it, because it's so ingrained in us. You're going to come home, young guys, from church, and your mother has that roast on. And you're going to open the door and you're going to smell it. And there's going to be a reflex action. You're going to say to her, "I'm hungry." Because God worked it through the nostrils, and you've been trained enough that when you smell that, there's going to be a good feeding. And suddenly you're aware. You've become aware of your stomach. So spiritually, there must be through faith in us a reflex action that when trial comes, when we read the paper or hear the news, we are ever thinking immediately, "He sits at the right hand of God." Immediately. He's at the right hand of God. A reflex action. Secondly, the comfort and the calling is the honor that is conferred upon us. We belong to Him. Think of who we belong to. The glory of an organization is known by the glory of its head. The glory of a movement is identified with its leader. We belong to Him who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What glory and honor is His? What glory and honor is conferred upon us as we are in this present world, that others must learn from us and see from us who Christ is? Around the world, the Muslims despise the United States because, or radical Muslims, despise the United States, and much of that cultural religion hates the United States because it's Christian. And they say, look at the Emmys. Look at the lust. Look at the evil of that. Look at its promotions of everything that is wicked and immoral. That's Christianity. They believe that that's Christianity. Then as we witness to them, we say, no, that's not Christianity. That's Christianity in name. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a life lived to the glory of God and obedience to God and love for Him. That's Christianity. Look at our lives for what Christianity is, the honor of our King. Finally, the comfort is that He who rules my life will certainly take me to heaven to be with Him. There's one place, maybe there's other places, but there's one place that I know in the Bible that Jesus stands at the right hand of God. He sits. That's the predominant word. But Stephen, when he's being stoned by the Jews, looks up and he sees the heaven open, and he says in Acts 7, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He didn't see Him seated. That would have been wonderful. When we think of Him seated, that means He doesn't get up and pace back and forth and wring His hands. His throne is fixed. He reigns supreme. The everlasting God, He's seated. But yet, just before Stephen died, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of heaven. It is as if, knowing that now Stephen would soon come to Him, the Lord Himself got up off His throne to reach down and welcome home His Son. You're sitting in the living room and the doorbell rings. You get up to welcome into your house. When the child of God is at the point of death, Jesus stands to receive us to Himself. This is the comfort. And so we sit. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the richness of Thy Word as it conveys to us truths that cannot be grasped apart from the activity of a sincere faith, that our minds might be opened and our hearts enlarged, that we might see and understand the exceeding greatness of Thy power to us in Jesus Christ, when Thou didst raise Him from the dead and seat Him at Thy own right hand, making Him head over all for the church. Bless us, Lord, truth. Amen.